Well, take your Bible this morning and turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. In our last time together, we looked at verse 1, and today we're going to complete that unit of thought as we look at verses 2 and 3. 1 John chapter 3. And beginning at verse 1, it says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure." Now, in our last time of looking at this, we looked at verse 1. And we learn that John has paused to marvel at the love of God that has caused us to be born again. If you look down at verse 29 of chapter 2, he says, "If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him." And as if to say that last phrase, "born of him," caused John to stop and pause. How did we become born again? How did all this take place? And he just marveled there at the love of God and seeing that this great love that the Father has lavished onto us was demonstrated to us by him sending Christ. Now, if you'll notice last time, I also talked about that this love demonstrates selflessness. And let me certainly help you with understanding that. Selflessness doesn't mean that God was not involved in it. He certainly was, but we're talking about the fact that he gave up his son. That was an expression of love. Just as you and I give up something that is precious and dear to us, that is an expression of selflessness, though it doesn't mean you're not involved in it. Yourself is fully into this, but it's certainly a sacrifice of this. And God didn't withhold what we needed. He gave us the purest expression of his love by giving us the Lord Jesus Christ to die in our place for our sins. And because of this, we are called children of God. And such we are. And why are we children of God? Because it's due to our faith in Jesus Christ that makes us children of God. But the world doesn't know us, and they didn't know him. And the world doesn't understand us. So don't think when you're talking to them about Jesus that they're going to understand everything, because they don't. And unless God opens up their heart, they're not going to understand. You didn't understand until God opened up your heart. The world can't see this great love. They only can spurn it. They spurn his love and his grace. And so John continues in verses 2 and 3, building off what he has been saying in verse 1, and he's going to address three realities to us. The first has to do with what we are now. The second one has to do with what we will be in the future. And the third has to do with what we should be like right now. Let's begin with the first one. And the first one is the reality of who you are now. He says, "Beloved, now we are children of God." In the previous verse, he didn't say that other than saying that we're called children of God. And that little phrase, "and such we are," many earlier transcripts don't contain it, but it's a good thing to have there because he's going to pick up on it in verse 2. We were called children of God, but we have more of that. We have the reality of the fact that we are children of God. And it's not something that we're going to be in the future, because we're that now. Right now, we are the children of God. And I like the word "now" that he uses. We don't like that when our kids want something now. But we like this one here. This is called an adverb of time. It's basically a renewed assertion of what he's already said in verse 1. And he's basically saying, not only are we called children of God in verse 1, but we are now children of God by adoption, secretly in God's predestination, and in the covenant of grace, and openly in regeneration, and through faith in Christ, and by the testimony of the Spirit. We are children of God now at this actual present time. That's what that adverb means. It's speaking of actual present time. We find that word used in other places just like that. For example, in the Beatitudes in Luke 6, in verse 21, Jesus said, "Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh." And there it's talking about that beggarly spirit. At that present moment, this is what they are. They're hungering spiritually. This is not a physical hunger. This is a spiritual hunger. But this is pointing out at this present time, they are spiritually bankrupt. Even when Jesus was speaking to the Samaritans in John chapter 4, he revealed our present life by basically saying, or her present life, by saying that she had had five husbands, and the one whom you have now, who is not your husband, you truly have answered correctly. She was living with someone that wasn't her husband, and that was the present condition. Well, that's that adverb of time. That's what he's talking about when he uses that word here. Beloved, now, at this present time, we are the children of God. Right now, that's who we are, because we have been born of him. And if you'll notice also at verse 2, he begins with this endearing term, beloved. That's not the first time that he uses this, but it speaks of the love that he has for them too. Not only does God love them, but God also put that love in John's heart, and John has a dear affectionate for them. And again, that's not the first time he addresses them this way. If you look over into verse 7 of chapter 2, he says, beloved, I'm not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you've had from the beginning. And the old commandment is what you heard, is what you have heard. And there he addresses them as beloved. In chapter 3, verse 2, we see it again. In verse 21, we find it in chapter 3, where he says, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. Then we find it in chapter 4 and verse 1, where he says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. And then we find it also in verses 7 and verse 11. He says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And then verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Can you tell right there that he loves them? Again, he uses that very special term of endearment. That term, again, is a term that speaks of his affection toward them. He loved his congregation. He loved his church. And we ought to say the same thing. We love each other. We love our church. We love the family of God. We love the brothers and sisters in Christ. But John also now contrasts that present reality with the future. In verse 2, he talks about what we are now. But in verse 2, he talks about what we will be in the future. And we see now the hope of who we will be in the future. If you think being a child of God is incredible, it has not appeared as yet what we will be. There is more to come. You think, wow, more to come? I mean, we can just marvel at the fact that God saved us and changed our lives, totally transformed us. We were heading in one direction, which was in sin, and he totally turned us around, a 180 turn. And now we're heading for him. And to tell me that there's more to come, to tell me that not only did he clean my life up and give me a purpose and give me hope, but there's more to come? Well, look at what he says there. It has not yet appeared what we will be. And here that reference is referring to the time of Christ's coming for his church. John's also already mentioned that in chapter 2 and verse 28 as an incentive for holy living. Look at verse 28. Now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. Here he's talking about the fact that he is going to return, and that return will produce something within us. And here he wants it to be confidence or boldness and not to be ashamed at his coming. The only thing that would produce shame at his coming is if we're not living a right life. If we're involved in some kind of sin at the moment that he comes, or we're living in sin. And again, that shouldn't be the place for a Christian. And we have every reason to question a person's claim who says that they're a Christian, but they're constantly living in sin. And we're going to see some of that as we continue to go through chapter 3. Because when you get into verse 4 and you take it all the way to verse 10, that is some of the stuff he addresses. What is the habit of your life? What is the habit of my life? Is the habit of our lives righteousness, or is it sinfulness? And so we're going to have to look into that and see what he says. But you know, the wonderful thing is, God's love for us, it doesn't stop at the new birth. It continues throughout our lives. It takes us all the way up to the return of Jesus Christ. We live in that present reality of his love. And so right now we're children of God, but it hasn't yet appeared as to what we will be. What will we be in the future? Well, I think John answers that right there in the verse. He says, we will be like him. When Christ returns, he's going to conform every believer to his image, to his nature. It doesn't mean that we're going to be physically like Jesus in heaven. The Lord Jesus certainly has his own definite appearance, and he bears the scars of Calvary throughout eternity. And nor does it mean we're going to become like little gods. You know, there's a group of people today that believe that when Jesus says that I am, they say, so am I too. And they claim that they are little gods walking around here on the planet. And I'm not talking about the Mormon church. I'm talking about in the evangelical church today. They're running around with this kind of theology saying that they're little gods. That's why they don't talk about sin. That's why they don't talk about sickness or illness. Because they believe that if they do that, then they don't have the right faith in Christ. All of this is a bunch of baloney and a bunch of denial of the fact that you still have sin in your life. You still have the flesh that you and I are dealing with. So it doesn't mean that we're going to become like little gods. Burdick notes, he says, believers can never be equal to Christ since he is infinite and they are finite. But they can and will be similar to him in holiness and in resurrection bodies. That's how we're going to be like him. John Gill says that we will be like him in body, fashioned like to his glorious body, in immortality and in incorruption, in power, in glory, and spirituality, in a freedom from all imperfections, sorrows, afflictions, and death, and in soul which likeness will lie in perfect knowledge of divine things, and in complete holiness. That's how we're going to be like him. We're not going to be like him in a physical appearance. We're not going to be like him in becoming gods. We're going to be like him, again, in this glorious body that we're going to possess. You know, Matthew 10 talks about that people that go to hell will have a body for hell. So if there's a body for an unbeliever in hell, then there is a body for a believer in heaven. Let me have you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And there, Paul gives a treatment on the subject of the body. 1 Corinthians 15. Now, he has been talking about the gospel and talking about how Jesus appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. He appeared to more than 500 brethren. He appeared to James, and then he appeared to Paul in verse 8. And then he gives an argument in verse 12. If Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? And if there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith also is in vain. And then we are found out to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead do not raise. And if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hope in Christ in this life only, we are all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead. And he is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And so he begins at this point to talk about the resurrection, to talk about the body. If you go over to verse 35, rather, he says, how are the dead raised and with what kind of body do they come? You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies, and that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh. There's one flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another flesh of birds, another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So is also the resurrection of the dead. Notice the comparison. It's sown a perishable body. It's raised an imperishable body. This new body that we would possess as heavenly bodies will not perish. We all know that our earthly bodies perish. Just look around us. Look at our bodies right now. We have things on our bodies that show us our bodies are perishing, right? They're breaking down. They're always breaking down. The older we get, they seem to break down, right? He says in verse 43, it's sown in dishonor, but it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, but it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. If we possess this earthly body, there will also be the possession of a heavenly body. Verse 45, so also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural. Then the spiritual. We have the natural right now. Next is the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthly. The second man is from heaven. And as is the earthly, so also are those who are earthly. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthly, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. And all of God's people said amen, right? Now I say this, Paul says, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot enter the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. We have to put off this body in order to have the new body. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on the immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Amen? All that is to say is that right now we have an earthly, natural body. This body will perish. This body will go back to the elements. But the body that we will put on is spiritual. It bears the image of the heavens, or the heavenly. And that body is future. Just as I said, Matthew 10 talks about a body fit for unbelievers, as their soul and body are destroyed in Gehenna, hell. But you and I, as believers in Jesus, we're going to be given a spiritual body, a heavenly body, a body fit for heaven, unlike this body, but we'll know as we are known. Listen to the way it says it in Philippians 3:20. It says, our citizenship is in heaven, for which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself. He's going to transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory. What kind of body did He have when He came back? He had a body that was recognizable. They recognized Him. You and I will be recognizable in heaven. He had a body that wasn't subject to time. He had a body that wasn't subject to the needs of, like, food, things that you and I have need of today. But we will have a body, a heavenly body, a body that is not tainted with the shame of sin, a body that will be powerful, not weak, a body that will be spiritual, not natural. And one writer says this, it has been rightly said that imitation is the highest form of praise, and this transformation will be a supreme tribute to Jesus Christ, that He is the chief one, the prototokos, among many who were made like Him. Those whom the Father has elected to salvation through the Son will be made like the Son, conformed to the image of Christ. He will be the first among His elect and redeemed humanly, who will join with the holy angels to praise and glorify His name, reflect His goodness, and proclaim His greatness as they worship Him endlessly. So, beloved, right now you're children of God. But what are you going to be in the future? You're going to be just like Him. You're going to be given a heavenly body. Again, not like Him physically. You're not going to look like Him. You're not going to be a god. You're not going to be any of that. But you're going to have a new heavenly body. And I know all of us will say amen to that, right? We're ready for a new body, aren't we? So we've seen now what we're going to be in the future. Now John shows us what we should be in verse 3. And this gives us the motivation of our hope today. John says, and everyone who has this hope. What hope? What hope that we've just been talking about? Hope of seeing him. Hope of being like him. We have this hope fixed on him, purifies himself just as he is pure. The past experience of regeneration brings with it a living hope for the future. And this hope motivates us to Christian living. If we're going to be like him when we see him, then we don't want to be like 2:28, where we shrink away from him in shame at his coming. Because we are those, verse 29, that know that he is righteous. And if you know that he is righteous, that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. How can we know the difference between a child of God and a child of Satan? Well, look there at chapter 3 and verse 10. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Big difference right there. Children of God practice righteousness. Why? Again, because they have their hope fixed on Jesus. Verse 3, everyone who has this hope fixed on him, they do what? They purify themselves just as he is pure. Our hope is fixed on Jesus, is it not? If it's not, then you need to go back and reexamine your salvation. But we have this hope in Christ, and it's fixed completely on him. We're hoping for his return. And it's not a hope that says, well, he might not return. It is a hope that knows that he's going to return. We have faith in the scriptures, faith in him. He said he will come back. He told the disciples in John 14 that he went to prepare a place for them. And if he went to prepare a place for them, he would come again and receive them to himself, that where he is, they would be also. Yeah, that promises for us too. He's coming back. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 talks about him coming back for his own. Earlier in chapter 1 and verse 3 of 1 Thessalonians, he talked about the Thessalonians' work of faith and labor of love. And then he says that they had a steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. They had a steadfast hope in Jesus. Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:1 that Christ Jesus is our hope. Matthew said in Matthew 12:21, in his name the Gentiles will hope. Paul told Titus in Titus 2:13 that Jesus is our blessed hope. Who's your hope this morning? It's the Lord Jesus, right? And because we will see him, it's going to motivate us to live holy lives. It's going to motivate us to self-purification. Everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself. Purifies himself. That is a present active indicative in Greek. That verb basically means that you are going to continually purify yourself. This is an ongoing process. How do you know that you're a Christian? How do you know that you truly repented back then, whenever back then was? It's because today you still live a life of repentance. Today you still deal with your sin as if the time when you dealt with it in the beginning. You never get away from that. You're always dealing with it. And you're confronting it in your life. And you're turning from it. And you're living a life that is holy. A life that is dependent upon God and upon his Spirit. You're walking by the Spirit so you don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. And as we've talked about that in Galatians 5, that is an ongoing process. But he says here that this is something that you're going to continue to do. It's going to be ongoing. 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We got to cleanse ourselves, and it's not something that we can do. Only Christ can cleanse us, right? But we submit ourselves to him. We turn away from our sin, and we turn to him. We do more than what Nancy Reagan used to say, and she coined that phrase, say no to drugs. You remember that back then? You got to do more than say no to it. You got to run from it. You got to do what Joseph did when he ran from Potiphar's wife when she was tempting him to be seduced. He took off so much so he left so quickly that he left his cloak in her hand, which was not a good thing. But God had a purpose in that too, right? But you got to run from temptation. You got to flee youthful lust, as Paul tells Timothy. And again, it will produce a certain reaction. Let me have you to turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, Paul talks about the day of the Lord, and they're going to be in verse 3, those who come along and mock the statement of his coming by saying in verse 4, where is the promise of his coming? They're going to say, forever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. In other words, you guys have been talking about Jesus coming. You've been talking about judgment, but it hasn't happened. And just because it hasn't happened doesn't mean it's going to happen or not going to happen. It's going to happen. And he says when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water, in which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. I mean, you look around and you have the geological landscape that reflects a worldwide flood, and they ignore this. The Grand Canyon is a testimony to a geological graphic global flood by what the water did to form all those canyons. And here they're going to mock that. They're going to say, well, you talk about him coming. You talk about the day of the Lord. You talk about judgment. It hasn't happened yet. It's not going to happen. Verse 8. Do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth will and its works will be burned up. And since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, look at this. What sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat? This is coming, and because this is coming, what manner of people ought you to be? This is going to produce in us. If you focus on this, this is going to produce in you this self-purification. Linsky says, we have a plain mark by which to judge ourselves, to claim that we are God's children who have been born of him, to claim the hope of heaven and glory, and yet to stop self-purification is to be lying. If you're not purifying yourself, you're just a liar. You're not a Christian. Go back to chapter 1. Let me remind you of some of the things that he said in chapter 1. Look at verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, what happens? We lie and do not practice the truth. If you're just saying that you have fellowship with him, but your life is showing darkness, what are you? You're a liar. You're denying the reality of sin in your life. Look at verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. There's always a group of people that will come along and they will say that they have fellowship with God, but their lives characterized darkness. Or you'll have a group of people come along saying that they don't have any sin. Sin's been eradicated from their lives. Another big word. And what's he say? Truth's not in you. You're just deceiving yourself. Or you have somebody come along, well, you know what? We'll go further. We won't say that we've ever had sin. We'll just say we've never sinned. We haven't ever sinned. And the problem with all of those three views is God says you have. God says that you are a sinner, deserving of death and hell. The wages of sin is what? Death. On the other hand, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a true believer right there. He has that mark on him. He judges himself. He doesn't just claim to be God's child, but he also demonstrates that he is God's child because he confesses his sin. He constantly confesses his sin. Present tense verb, confess. He constantly confesses. Paul Washer, I like what he says, the biblical evidence that there was one time in your life that you repented unto salvation is that you continue repenting until today and continue growing in repentance. You're growing in repentance. How do you grow in repentance? Well, the more you confess your sin, the more you draw to Christ, the more the Word is in you, all that good that's coming in you from God's Word is going to force out all that's not good. And you're going to confess it. And you're going to seek to turn from it and repent from it. Well, John says that everyone who practices or everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself. Why? Because Jesus is pure. Here's the standard right here. The Lord Jesus Christ, he is pure. He gives us the standard. And when you look at his life, that's what you measure your life against. Don't measure your life against other Christians. You know, you're going to bring the standard down when you do that. And not everybody is living where they should live, unfortunately. But measure yourself against Christ. You know, Jesus told the Pharisees, "You shall be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." There was the standard right there. How can you be that? You can't be that unless you have Christ in your life. And even at that, any of spiritual perfection is Jesus in you. It's not you, because we know we still have this flesh. But just look at that. Jesus never had a trace of sin. He was pure, is pure. That's his inherent quality. Hebrews 4:15 says, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." Jesus has been tempted like we're tempted, but he didn't give in to the temptation. He didn't sin. Temptation is not a sin. Sometimes people think temptation is a sin. Being tempted is a sin. No, yielding to that temptation is the sin. Jesus didn't yield to any of that. We read Wednesday night, Matthew chapter 4, and we saw the temptation that the devil gave to Jesus. And did he give in to any of that? No. He didn't give in at all. And again, the reason why is that he is God. Jesus is pure, and he cannot sin because he is God. Listen to 1 Peter 2:21 and following. "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." How can we be like that? How can we be like that example that he gives? One, shut our mouths. Right? Says he didn't revile when he was being reviled in return. When he was suffering, he didn't utter threats. He kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. He submitted himself to the Father. You and I have to do the same thing. But again, notice there, it says that he committed no sin. So he was without sin. He couldn't commit sin. He's pure. He is the standard for us. And if we have this hope of being like him and seeing him, then we're going to purify ourselves. That's going to motivate holy living. So God has given us this amazing love that has caused us to be born again, making us his children, and in the future, making us like Jesus. Because of this, we constantly purify ourselves from sin. You want to know if you're a follower of Jesus? Are you constantly purifying yourself? That's a good mark to discover whether you really are a Christian. Is your hope fixed on Jesus Christ? Again, Paul Washer says, "Conversion is not like a flu shot. Oh, I did that. I repented. I believed." The question is, my friend, are you continuing to repent of sin? Are you continuing to believe? Because he who began a good work in you will finish it. He will finish it. Amen? Father, we thank you for this opportunity for us to look at this passage today. And again, I just pray that we will marvel at your salvation, marvel at the love that you have lavished upon us, marvel at the fact that you've taken us sinners, rotten, dirty, filthy sinners, and have caused us to be born again. You've granted us new life. You've taken us out of a state of deadness and brought us into a state of life. And you've called us children of God, a reality that we possess even now. And you've given us the hope of the future, that one day we're going to be like Jesus. Not going to look like him, not going to be little gods, but we're going to have new resurrected bodies. And Lord, I pray that we are constantly purifying ourselves. I know that we have moments when we fall into sin. We fall into trespasses, as Galatians 6:1 says. But the question is, do we get back up? Are we like Peter when he went out and wept bitterly over the fact that he denied his Lord three times? Are we willing to do that? Weep bitterly. Hate our sin. Therefore, turn from it. Because Jesus is our example. He is pure. I pray, Heavenly Father, that as we pray right now, that we'll search our souls, search our hearts, and examine ourselves in light of these three verses. We thank you so much, Father, again, for this time that we could look at them and to reveal their meaning. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.